The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of the fig tree. All right, we've assembled together to continue to receive the increments of teaching that God has provided under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We are to study these things out as pastor teachers, to look at these things critically and deal with them in context. And the critical context of Mark has led us to change something that probably has needed to be changed for a while, but you only find it when you find it, so that's the way it goes. So, but we will deal with that here more this evening, but it's time to make sure now that you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and that you have to be rightly related to Him. This is done through the process, obviously, of rebound, getting in fellowship, but true humility, the willingness to listen, intellectual honesty, these are other factors that go into whether or not one is going to ultimately make it spiritually. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do. Focus your attention and concentrate and put aside distractions. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have continued to provide all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we have come up short in nothing through the matter of your grace, that you have provided everything that is necessary, and that ultimately we just simply have to avail ourselves of the grace provision, a walk in faith, and this is what constitutes true phase two righteousness for the believer. We recognize that the righteous shall live by faith, and that those who peel back are not loyal to your soul and do not do you any good, and ultimately you will reject them in some ways at the bema seat and in their mental attitude rewards that they're going to endure in heaven. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary so we can continue to pursue this. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh you and kind of warm this up a little bit, this all comes out of the immediate context of Mark 11, in which the exegete would have to be, well, he would have to be like Tommy. He would have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to miss what is clearly in here in the Gospel of Mark. And unless you were probably doing this Gospel, I don't know that you would find this in Matthew. Now, Matthew has a shorter version of this, and if you compared it to Mark, you might very well see what was going on. But certainly from studying it in Mark, it forces you to the conclusion that this fig tree, this lone fig tree standing by the side of the road, serves as a symbol for the temple and its function that Jesus is about to judge. And that ultimately, and if that's what it stands for in Mark 11, you have really no exegetical choice in Mark 13 other than to relate it to the very same thing. And given the eisegetics of the situation, if you recognize that we are still on Wednesday, it was Wednesday morning on the way into Jerusalem that they noticed the fig tree was withered. We're still on Wednesday evening on the Mount of Olives, and so they're, to my thinking, they're probably still in sight of that same fig tree. That is why Jesus uses it specifically, and essentially used it as a form of teaching, an acted-out parable. Most interpreters kind of understand this, that it was an acted-out parable, but then they don't know how to relate this to the fact that it relates to the temple, which I don't know. I don't know how you miss it in the Mark context, but I can see where you could miss it in other contexts. Well, when looking at all this, one of the things we found, we've looked at everything, all these issues about tree and trees. Number one, trees are not generally used of nations, period. There are a couple of isolated verses in the Old Testament, but none in the New that you can point to and conclusively say, well, these trees represent nations. Nations are represented by mountains, and then we did deal with that too, the fact that symbols have no inherent time in them. In other words, they're not necessarily always prefiguring something future like a type would be. But symbols are not also static. They can be used in a number of ways. And so you have to kind of be aware of that and ask yourself, okay, well, is this symbol of the fig tree, is Mark using it in some other way than he was using it earlier in the book? And the answer is no. And again, given the fact that the isagogics, that they're on the Mount of Olives and probably looking at that fig tree, then it becomes very apparent that whatever the fig tree was teaching in the first place is going to be used to teach something about the end of the age. And what we do know, and obviously one thing that happens is when the nation goes down, there's no doubt that Jerusalem and the temple are going down. But it is a distinct possibility that one could have had the temple sacked and Jerusalem razed, but the nation itself sort of remained intact, not gone into dispersion and all that. But that's not what happened. What happened was, of course, that the nation came under judgment. But why the judgment? Well, the whole religious worship system of the Jews as personified there in the temple is no good. It's dead. There's nothing to it. And Jesus judges it with that, that it's not producing what it's supposed to produce. It's not even producing believers, let alone the divine good that they're supposed to be producing, because it was all so works-oriented. Works-oriented for salvation, works-oriented for spirituality, works-oriented. And so the temple never was going, under those situations, the temple never was going to produce the fruit. And so Jesus said, there'll be no fruit on you from now on. And the second temple, again, never bore fruit at all. So when we talk about a third temple now, that's what we see in this teaching about the fig tree. That when the fig tree, you see it in Luke or in Mark there, where the fig tree blossoms as it puts forth its buds and that sort of thing at the beginning of spring and all of that. But it doesn't, it doesn't even have leaves on it at that point. It's really just in its initial stages. And this would lead me to believe that the temple will not be established long before it becomes the primary issue, i.e. for Antichrist, because that's where he's going to set up. Again, I don't see that the temple can go up before the rapture. It could. I'm not dogmatic on that point one way or the other, because I don't think there's any proof of it one way or the other. But if I, as a believer now, given what I know, see the temple going up, well, I'm going to get pretty psyched. And really, that would be the only time you really should, if this is the premier sign. But this premier sign may not even occur in the church age. That's been one of the problems. Everybody's always concluded, or just the typical teaching has been, that this must occur in the church age. But there's nothing in the passage that even suggests that. In fact, the language, largely, as we saw in Mark, sort of bypasses the church age. It doesn't really deal with it. It just talks about very general conditions, and it never mentions the church at all, and then skips ahead to Daniel's 70th week. Now, obviously, we know there's a time lapse in there from Jesus' teaching, that the church age is there, but that doesn't mean he gave you any information about it. And I think that's been one of the biggest problems, is the church has taken this as a sign to the church. I don't think it's a sign to the church. And I think once you get past that, if you still have any hang-ups on this, and you might, I understand it's new, it's challenging, it's not what has been taught. But again, you have these other factors that you have to sort of weigh into this. And that is, like, how proximate does a sign have to be to something to be a sign? Relatively proximate, I would think. And having a sign, like if Israel, national Israel, represents the fig tree, that sign is 65 years today and aging. And in fact, if it's a sign of the end of the age, you've got to add another 7 years to that, because we know that the end of the age doesn't actually come until 7 years after the rapture. So now we have to sign that's going to be at least 72 years old. And again, getting older every day, getting further and further removed from what it was even, if it was ever even supposed to represent that. And that poses a problem. So we looked at the first literal usage in the New Testament is found in those two Gospels. And that deals with that issue of the temple. Of Jesus going into the temple. First, he goes in that evening, as we know, and looked around. Some of them have him looking around like a tourist. Good Lord. He wasn't looking around like a tourist. He was evaluating. He knew what he was doing. And another thing that comes out in all of this, too, it's very cool and calculated what Jesus does. He is not clearly just flying off the handle or throwing a hissy or whatever else. I think his actions with that fig tree were just as coolly calculated as his actions were with that temple when he went in and looked at it. And then he leaves that evening, we know, on the Monday. They got into town late today on that, quote, Palm Monday, if you want to call it that. And then, of course, Tuesday morning coming in, he curses the fig tree. Wednesday, they see it. And then Wednesday night, he gives this teaching about it. And again, as we pointed out, this teaching, in terms of the issue here, has to deal at some level with the fact that when he's talking about the fig tree and the teaching about as it relates to the temple, again, unless you have some big reason to change that, some overriding consideration here in the text, and I just haven't seen it. And so we point out, too, that one of the problems here is this matter of a generation. We have dealt with that. That really, biblically, you can't account for an average generation of more than about 44 years, 44 and a half. And that's the biblical, and again, I freely admit, I did not include the antediluvian figures because they were going to skew the data because the situation wasn't the same. But given what we know now, a generation is never 70 years. It's never 60. It really, most of the time, it's never even 50. There were a couple of situations, I believe, where you could have a generation of like 50 plus years. I think that was during the four generations when Abraham had gotten the prophecy, the four generations that before they came back from Egypt. I think that averaged roughly around 50 per generation because it was about 215 years. But that's the maximum figure it could be. So, again, we point out that although the Bible doesn't say here's how long a generation is. But every time we see the term generation used and there's some sort of caveat attached to it, it seems to be less than 40 years. So that would make good sense if the fig tree refers to the temple. It makes no sense if the fig tree refers to the nation. If the fig tree refers to the nation, the plan of God's been wrapped up and we just don't know about it yet. And, you know, the world has ended and we've missed it somehow. But I don't think that's the case. So, when we're down here now, actually ready to resume here tonight with Roman numeral 6, the only other non-literal teaching about a fig tree in the New Testament is found in the Gospel of Luke. And that's Luke 13, 6 through 9. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, he, the vineyard keeper here, answered the landowner and said, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Well, the immediate context of the parable is critical to understanding why the parable is taught in the first place. The context deals with the fact that some Jews recognized God's temporal judgments on others and assumed that they were not as sinful as those that had suffered such catastrophes. That's there in the deal of the Tower of Siloam issue. Some people come to him and reported to him about, verse 1, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" I mean, do you suppose that whatever it was, the three people killed there in Boston were somehow more evil than all the other people there? No, they're not. And so when people see these tragedies, they tend to want to start placing blame, which I guess if you know where the blame lies, it's one thing. But if you don't, you're better off just not assessing it because we don't have all the facts necessarily all the time. So he says, "No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? And I tell you, no, but unless you will repent, you will likewise perish." And then he gives this parable that essentially says there's something rotten in Israel. And what's rotten is the fig tree. not the vineyard itself. It's the fig tree. The parable is designed to portray the fact that the Jews had been given time to orient. And this is the typical status of God's plan. It's grace before judgment. And they had time to orient to God's plan and had failed to do so. This whole idea of these judgments, these temporal judgments fall, and no one really knows who they're going to fall on. Well, Jesus is warning them that, the whole nation here is implicit in this. And certainly the focal point, the temple, is the key to it. Well, the certain man in the parable is God the Father. That's easy enough, and typically he is. I mean, that's the most parables, when it says there's a certain man that did such and such, very often it's God. He's referring to deity. The vineyard refers to the nation, with the fig tree referring to the temple system as the prominent feature, certainly the prominent religious feature present within the nation, theoretically, as we would understand it, related and devoted strictly to the worship of Yahweh. That's what it was supposed to be. Isaiah 5:7, and this is one of those where we have at least an Old Testament reference that's clear. For the vineyard of the Lord of the armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. Now, this would be the negative aspects of the fact that they're not producing fruit. That fig tree, the system is not producing fruit. It's producing some bad fruit. It's producing the kinds of things that are coming out of this system that God never intended. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So F, the lack of fruit, points to the fact that the temple system of that time was not producing the divine good that God sought. In fact, the entire religious system did not provide the environment for salvation or for divine good. Matthew 23:13, this was in the more lengthy description by Matthew, in which he records a lot of information here that Mark just skips over. Mark devotes maybe a couple of verses or three there to Jesus' denunciation of the religious leaders. But Matthew makes it clear that this was an extended diatribe. This was something that Jesus went on a rant about and stayed on a rant till he was finished. And basically told them, here's the way it is, and here's what's going to happen. That I say to you, woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. If you're supposed to be able to go to the temple and find God, you couldn't go there and find God. I mean, this is the amazing thing. This is supposed to be the house of Yahweh. And yet you couldn't go there and find information, good solid information about God at the temple. You could find a bazaar. You could find a mall. You could find a lot of foot traffic. But was there any substantive teaching, and were the priests of that time doing their job? No, they weren't. Now, there might have been isolated exceptions to this, because it appears that John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, he appears to be like righteous and with it. And then there was that old guy, Simeon. He seemed to be okay. But for the most part, I mean, you get these statements like this, the axe is at the root of the trees, and he's going to cut them down. But again, trees generally there still represent individuals, not nations. So you do not enter in yourselves. In other words, you don't believe in salvation by grace, and you're not working through the God's plan as it is in truth. Salvation comes not by works, but nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Even if someone was positive, they would hamper them in terms of getting to God's kingdom and understanding it. And all that can come out of that, of course, the blessing is the ideal, what you're really looking for. And yet, this whole system has now become such an abomination that God says, I've got to get rid of it. I've got to cut it down. And there's a still, even with that, even with Jesus' assessment of all of this, there's still a period of grace that follows that. Even once he's made the assessment. It's not like Jesus made the assessment of the temple and judged it there on that Tuesday, and then, God destroyed it within a week. No, they still had another 30 plus years in order to orient. Now, they didn't, but that just goes to point out once again that God provides grace for the people. And if they don't orient to it, he can lower the boom. and will, and he's not afraid to. So, the reference to the 3 years is not to be taken literally. And this is where almost all interpreters fall down. They try to interpret the 3 years literally. If it's in a parable, it's probably not literal. Because the reality is, it's figurative. It's placed alongside to tell you something else. And 3 years would appear to be what they, generally speaking, what they thought of in terms of the production status of the tree, that particular tree, but of crops in general, that you expected to bear crops, to bear fruit. And if you don't, well, then there's something wrong. So the 3 years is not to be taken literally. This is a parable and does not refer specifically to the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ, but rather to the repeated attempts of God had made to find the desired fruit. The vineyard keeper may refer to Jesus Christ. I think it's more likely probably the Holy Spirit, but again, I don't know that you have enough in this parable to be too dogmatic about it. But it's clear that the guy in the vineyard, the vineyard keeper, is working in conjunction with a certain man. It falls either to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, but I would tend to lean towards the Holy Spirit personally, because we know Jesus' ministry is going to end shortly, within a day, in fact, of where we are now, a day and a half. And God, the Holy Spirit, continues to work on Israel during this interim period before the judgment is falling, which is in 70 AD, ultimately 70 AD. Well, I would lean towards the Holy Spirit, but again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that because I don't know that you can be. There may be some other thing somewhere that would interpret this, but I didn't stop to exegete Luke. I had enough on my plate trying to put all this together. So who intercedes with the owner and asks an extension to accomplish the objective in view? The command to cut it down is designed to convey God's determination to destroy the tree that was not producing fruit. This is analogous, again, to the destruction of the temple system. The extension is granted, which pertains to the ministry of Christ and the apostolic proclamations following the resurrection, during which time the Jews had further opportunity to orient to God and produce the proper fruit. Now, we know they weren't going to, but there were exceptions even during that time. I mean, there was still a remnant of positive volition within Israel that did make the adjustments. Now, they weren't the majority by any stretch, and it certainly wasn't enough to save the nation. They have all this time still, approximately about another 37 years. Really, by 66 AD, I think the die was cast. I mean, the real hammer stroke fell in 70 AD with the Romans. But by 66 AD, there was a series of wars on and off that continued to escalate and be problematic, and things were going on within the nation that were definitely signs that it was headed towards catastrophe. So the curse, point K, which resulted in the tree withering from the roots up, denotes the reality that the second temple would be destroyed with no hope of restoration. Thus, the believer should recognize that the third temple will not simply be the second temple restored, but rather a completely new entity, albeit one that will not produce fruit either. So, I don't care how many fig trees apparently you plant in Israel, till Messiah gets a hold of it, they're not going to produce fruit. They just don't seem to be able to get it. They seem to be too works-oriented. Well, if one identifies the cursed fig tree as the nation, the fact that it was cursed from the roots up would tend to symbolize there was no future for that nation. Thus, it would never be restored. So that's another little tidbit there, small point. I don't think it's a major point. But it's another small point that would tend to confirm the identification is not the nation. And as I looked over and as I was kind of reviewing some of this again, looking back over those passages, if you have that passage in Joel, which is one of the critical ones, one of the ones that's used the most to quote document this. And it says, my fig tree's in splinters and all of that. Well, if that's a passage, at first, if it's a prophecy, which, and again, I haven't done the book, but if it's a prophecy, as many of the interpreters seem to lean in the direction that this is an unfulfilled prophecy for the future. Well, then if Israel is restored, the fig tree is not in splinters. I mean, Israel would have to be back in the land. And that would be another thing that mitigates against this idea or militates against the idea that the fig tree is the nation. Because if you're going to interpret it as the nation, well, they've already been restored, apparently, by the time of this prophecy in Joel. So in what way would the fig tree be in trouble? It's already back planted in the land. So again, small things, but then what? That's the problem, or maybe the blessing, I guess, is that once you see the big thing, a lot of these small things, to me, fall into place. They're not, to me, they don't seem to be that hard to figure out. Okay, well, false identifications of the fig tree and objections to this interpretation, and as you might imagine, there will be some. A number of interpreters do not identify the fig tree as the temple, but their interpretations are very often inconsistent. Those that identify the fig tree as national Israel regathered certainly have chronological problems with the length of a generation. And again, given the fact that we'd have to go to the second advent to get to the new age, now we're saying the sign is already 72 years old and aging. And if there's another 5 or 10 years, well, then what's the value of the sign? A couple of generations have certainly come and gone since 48. The people here in 1948, there's been a couple of generations come and go since then. So not lifespans, but generations. Well, B, for instance, some identify the leaves on the tree as the signs Jesus enumerated in the earlier portion of his discourse. Well, one, unfortunately, this interpretation deals with the leaves of the fig tree, but does not identify the tree itself. Well, that's, to me, kind of missing something. But if you understand, if you take the leaves to be representations of the unbelieving temple system, the people that were running it, then it does make sense. Well, many notable teachers hold to this opinion, including MacArthur, Meisinger, Chafer, John Walvoord, and Tim LaHaye. Three, further, if all these things encompass all the things up to the second advent, the sign of the fig tree must occur sometime prior to the second advent to be of any value. So for those who want to say here, well, these leaves on the tree just are all these signs Jesus is talking about, but the last sign he talked about was the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. But that's the second advent, and it's too late for a sign then. That's no sign of the end of the age at that point. We'll see another fallacious identification suggests the fig tree does not represent the temple, but is merely used as a figure in the New Testament to teach that God wants believers to bear fruit. And so if you look in the Matthew parallel there, because it is the shorter of the two, 21:18-21, and we get the bare bones in Matthew, where Mark spells this out a little bit more. But he sees a fig tree, no longer fruit, etc., etc. And what's all this about? Well, while we do not debate the fact that God desires his people to produce fruit, I think we have enough verses on that. There's enough verses to know that. This would be a weird way of teaching that. I mean, because you got the parable of the sower, for instance, that talks about fruitfulness. Then you have all these passages for divine good production in the New Testament. Good works, good deeds, all this. So, and I believe it's in Titus where he says, I want our people to be fruitful. I mean, Paul just spells it out. He doesn't use some obscure way of trying to say that. This would be a pretty obscure way, I think. Well, one, while we do not debate the fact that God desires his people to bear fruit, this is found in a prophetic context and not simply in a didactic one. Now, if Jesus was just teaching, say as he was with the parable of the sower, where he's clearly in a didactic setting, his goal is to teach. People are there to listen. They are there to learn. This is a private setting with the four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, as far as we know, disciples there. And this is really about prophetic information related to the time of the end, because they wanted to know, when will be the end of all these things? So they were curious about the end as well. Two, further, a great number of interpreters have recognized the implications of Jesus' action and see it as a direct object lesson about the future of the temple. I mean, I think I'm the first one to put this together in this particular way and maybe nailed some of the particulars down, but I'm not the only one who's ever suggested this. This is not as though this is unique with me by any stretch. And three, beyond that, the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24 is found in a context dealing with issues related to the second advent and not to faithfulness in the Christian way of life. And the same thing is true in Mark. I mean, all these things, the abomination of desolation, the fleeing and all that, the persecution, and then, of course, ultimately, the second advent. Well, this is all in a very particular, fairly limited chronological time. This is not stretched out forever. In fact, the signs he's talking about and all of that are no more than 3.5 years apart. And if the fig tree is a sign of the rebuilt temple, it can be no more than 7 before the end of the age. Because it would have to be built, you know, we would presume, by the rapture. So, now, again, if I see it going up much before the rapture, whoopee. Would these some object to the identification of the fig tree as the temple based on the parallel passage in Luke that uses the more general phrase, and all the trees? Luke 21, 29 and 30. And there, I've got at least a couple of possible explanations for this one. I don't see this passage as really being that problematic. Luke 21, 29 and 30. Whoops, that's 22. That won't work. And he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And, of course, now Luke deals much more with 70 AD in the earlier stages of his deal, and then he leaps ahead in time to deal with the issues related to the second advent, beginning in verse 25. And clearly, second advent's in view in verse 27, there's no doubt. So, when he says, when you see all these things are just signs that occur in Daniel's 70th week. That's all they are. They're not any broader than that. They're limited to that period of time. So if the fig tree represents the temple and its prominence in the Jewish religion, the other trees, that should be trees, may refer to the proliferation of false religions in the last days. The most notable false religion will be that of Antichrist. And I mean, we have seen, literally, as you approach the time of the end, a proliferation of false religions. I mean, not that there haven't always been false religions out there, and there's really nothing new under the sun. A lot of this goes back to Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the cults, the various cults of antiquity, and their thinking, and all of that. And so they may come up with this, quote, New Age movement, but it's not really a New Age. It's the same kind of junk that Satan's been foisting on the human race for decades, centuries. The demonic thinking that people have in this regard. Well, if we're dealing with this matter of Jewish religion in the temple, well then, very well, this may be something. But even more than that, another issue here, in terms of parabolic interpretation, the other trees may simply refer to the fact that other deciduous trees also lose their leaves and bud in the spring as well. And what I'm telling you is, by that point, what I'm trying to get at, hopefully you get, is that there are... And when you're dealing with a parable, there are things that are germane in the parable that need to be interpreted, and some things that don't need to be. You don't, for instance, we talk about the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. You got, you know, the hard-packed soil, then the rocky soil, then you got the weedy soil, and then you got the good soil. But I've never seen one interpreter make any suggestion that the number four in this deal means anything. The fact that there's four kinds of soil, if Jesus wanted to make other points, he could have used five kinds of soil or six kinds of soil or how many ever kinds of soil he wanted. The fact that he picked four, I've never seen anybody offer any prophetic or, pardon me, parabolic significance to that. Well, this whole deal, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Well, number one, all the trees don't lose their leaves. So this is an exaggeration as well. So maybe this isn't actually even to be interpreted in this parable. Because the real emphasis clearly in Matthew and Mark, and you cannot miss it, the real emphasis is on the fig tree. And I got to believe that that's Luke's emphasis as well. The real emphasis here is not on the other trees. It's on the fig tree. And he just says, but in a like fashion, you know, other trees function the same way too. So the trees may not mean anything that we need to worry about. So three, the actual phrase all the trees is somewhat of an exaggeration, since all trees do not go through cycles of losing their leaves and putting them forth again. And four, additionally, the passage in Luke is certainly more obscure, since Matthew and Mark only reference the singular fig tree. Hermeneutically, the clear passages must take precedence over the obscure one. So even if a person says, looks at this Luke passage and says, well, I don't like your interpretation because of this. Well, number one, I've got clear verses that point out that this is about the fig tree. And the clear always has to take interpretive precedence over the obscure. And Luke is certainly more obscure in that sense. Luke doesn't say you learn these things. He just says he told them a parable. Matthew and Mark are very explicit. He's like, you got to learn this. This is important. And it will be, of course, obviously. So, additionally, again, Luke's more obscure, so the clear passage must take precedence over the obscure one. And five, additionally, if the trees represent nations, and there is no other New Testament verse to suggest this usage for trees, what specifically is the believer to be looking for? I mean, if you want to say, okay, Israel is the fig tree represents nationalism. Well, what do the other trees represent? Well, they would have to represent other nations. But what are we supposed to notice about other nations? Look at the fig tree and look at all the trees. What am I supposed to look for? If it's nations, I mean, nations are nations. They exist. And so that to me is very unsatisfying and I believe does not address the questions here or answer them. So my suggestion is, my first primary suggestion is that the other trees are not significant to this. And so to make an entire doctrinal point off of a piece of a parable that may have had no real meaning. It may have just been that he was saying, pointing out, look, this is what trees do. That there are other trees like the fig tree. So I think that should address that one way or the other. And then E, another objection to this identification is promoted by those that state that Jesus could not be teaching about a restored temple since the disciples would not understand the teaching. Well, if Jesus only taught what the disciples understand, we'd have really, really short gospels. It'd be like two pages. Because they didn't get half of what he was teaching and they didn't like the other half. Sometimes they sure didn't like this idea about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying. That was not fitting in with their plans at all. So would they have liked this teaching anymore? No, of course not. Most normal people, and I consider myself to be relatively normal, want their nation to make it. Most normal people want their nation to succeed. They want their nation to be blessed by God. And so I don't have any problem with the disciples, you know, that they want the temple system to continue in Israel and all that. Well, sure. I mean, normal people want that. But again, if he only taught what they could understand, well, then again, he wouldn't have taught much. Well, one, this is easily refuted by the fact that disciples manifested little understanding of many teachings. If Jesus Christ relied on their perception of the truth in order to teach, he may as well have not taught at all. And you look at that, you know, we look at like the parable of the sower. How many times have we gone over that in the course of, you know, 20-something years? How many times have we referred to it? Taught the passage about it. And yet, when he teaches this passage, he teaches this parable, the disciples are all standing there scratching their heads like, well, this is really difficult and we can't understand any of this. And he says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand the rest of them? If you don't get this one. And so he would always have to teach, even when he taught in parables, he would always have to stop and tell them what the reality was. This went on regularly, I believe. Probably about every evening, I suspect, there was a time when they kind of go, what'd you mean today? I don't think when Jesus was teaching, he probably taught via monologue, I suspect. And I bet he didn't care for the disciples interrupting him while he was talking. So I figure they probably learned early on, well, if we got questions, Jesus will give us time later. We can ask later. So, two, they clearly did not grasp the doctrines related to the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, although these things were taught repeatedly. We know that they were getting information about this. He was talking. Now, not that they got it. But we certainly know at that previous Passover time, just before the Passover the previous year, when he did the feeding of the 5,000, that he was talking about the life, the bread that comes down out of heaven that I give for the life of the world is my body. He was talking about dying, whether they understood it or not is really irrelevant. He was still talking about it. And it was clear to him what he was saying. And a thinking, positive person standing there that was intellectually honest could have figured this stuff out. But again, if you have this preconceived agenda, you're going to be a gig king in the kingdom, and you're just waiting for all of this, and, well, none of this fits in with it. Well, three, however, they seem to have understood the direct statement of Christ, which placed their focus on the temple in the first place. It seems to me that the stuff they got was the brutally straightforward stuff. Like, okay, look here, you see this, see these great buildings? I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. Well, they understood that. Well, you're saying that these things are going to be destroyed. They're not going to go, say, the way of all things like where they get old and, you know, get dilapidated and fall into disuse. No, they're going to be torn apart. But they seem to have gotten that statement, and yet they rejected so many others. And again, this whole deal of when they saw him out there walking on the water. I mean, what do you think? How many people have you ever seen walk on the water? And you see that, and they didn't get it. Then he calms the wind and the storm, and they're saying, oh, what kind of man is this? Well, it's somebody that can control the elements. Who could it be? Let's see. Let's think. Let's put on our thinking caps, boys. And so, on the other hand, again, we don't want to be too hard on the disciples, because I have to acknowledge that, once again, God's only entered human history one time as a human being. And the incarnation is completely unique. And how much better would we have been had we been there and, you know, with our little Jewish weird ideas. We can be pretty good Monday morning quarterbacks, because we get to see the big picture. And they didn't. And they were I believe they very much had tunnel vision. And so anything that got kind of outside of their little narrow focus, I'm not interested. I don't care for it. All right, well, conclusions here. It should be evident that God has a timetable for every event in his plan. And history is proceeding to its preordained conclusion. B, the disciples' question about the end of the age is quite important for those living near the end of human history, since this sign is designed to notify them that the end of the age is at hand. And see, those that suggest that these concluding events could have occurred at any time during human history have divorced themselves from the realities of the prophetic word, which demand many things to be in place at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. I mean, here's where you better know your eschatology, and when Daniel's 70th week starts, it doesn't start in a vacuum. It's not. It's another day in human history with all the attendant things, all the nations, all the things going on, everything happened, the current events that are unfolding at that time. And none of this takes place in a vacuum. So if you've got these events, like, you've got to have prophetic Babylon in place. You have to have this monstrosity of the mother-son cult that has dominated the world has to be in place. You got to have Israel there. You have to have, by the time we get into Revelation, it becomes clear you have to have a temple, which is something we don't have now. And so there's got to be a lot of things in place. You got to have this 10-nation confederacy in place. You've got to have the rulers from the north in place, Russia and their allies. And the prophetic word talks about a number of these things. So again, to say that this could have happened at any time, no, that's nonsense. We've never espoused that. And even taking away, removing this identification of the fig tree doesn't change any of the other prophetic realities at all, in fact. Well, D, their suggestion that Jesus Christ could have returned at any time during this current dispensation ignores many of these prophetic scriptures and suggests that believers cannot recognize the prophetic signs of the time. Well, E, in that regard, they may be just as disoriented to prophetic truth as the extremists that seek to identify the fulfillment of prophecy in every detail of the nightly news. The fact is, if you suggest that you get into this sort of can't-know-things mentality about the eschatology, that the believers just can't figure some of this stuff out. And my answer to that is, it's not believers can't figure it out, it's that they don't take the time and the energy to figure it out. That they're not largely interested in the Word of God and all the detail that goes into this. And that if you don't do that, if you don't pay that price, you're not going to find this stuff. And then you are confused. You remain confused. Well, F, the fact that the fig tree is clearly identified with the temple in Mark's accounts, which is the clearest of the Gospels, and the truth, and that truth is not refuted by either Matthew or Luke. For whatever you want to say about the other two passages, they don't refute that truth. If anything, they may not confirm it, but they don't deny it. So, they're, and to my thinking, Matthew and Luke are not germane to this. I mean, they talk about it, but in very little ways. Matthew gives a very brief account. And if you read Matthew's and Matthew's alone, you would think that fig tree was cursed, and they saw it withering from the roots up right then. And that leaves out a whole day's worth of information. So, you have to figure those things out. G, in conclusion, one should recognize that there are a host of prophecies about the timing of God's plan. And this doctrine does not undermine the reality that those signs are valuable to those living in the church age. For us, we can know sort of, okay, are we getting close to the end of the church age? What would we be looking for, knowing this issue of Daniel's 70th week, this final 7 years of human history, has to be addressed? What kind of things would we reasonably expect would have to be in place when this kicks off? And you have to have a bunch of things. Well, one, the regathering of Israel, which continues to this very day, is a very obvious fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel. And that's Ezekiel 37, the whole dry bones deal. And clearly in that passage, it's taught that Israel is regathered in unbelief, and that they will, ultimately, the remnant will make their adjustments later. Two, the prophecies of Israel demand that there be a national Israel in the first place, which became a reality in 1948. We're not debating any of this. We're just saying that's not the sign of the fig tree. This is all still true. Israel's still there. Still, all these things have to be here. Three, the prophetic players that are demanded by a number of prophecies are all in place at the present time. Israel has to be in the land. The U.S., Revelation 18, there's many prophecies there. Isaiah 13, 21 and 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51. Also see code name Edom under the that's another code name that's used for the U.S. Babel, land of confusion. Edom, sold your birthright. That sounds like our country. Again, like I told you, the insanity that's out there is this guy's got people signing this petition to repeal the Second Amendment. And people are just nuts. And yeah, okay, what we want to do is we want to get the guns out of the law-abiding citizens and we want to give them to the criminals. And they signed this. I mean, good Lord. Well, okay, so you got the U.S., prophetic Edom, the Roman Catholic Church, the final form of the mother-son cult, Revelation 14. England and the U.S. have to be present, Daniel 7:4. The lion with the eagle's wings. The Russian bear has to be present, Daniel 7:5. The kings of the east, capable of fielding a 200 million man army, have to be in place. I mean, it's not like you can just go out and whip up a 200 million man army. This is a lot of people. And that doesn't happen in a vacuum. G, the revived Roman Empire, the EU, has to be in place. The beast of Daniel, and that same beast is seen in Revelation 17. The lukewarm church, the church has to be in a state of accepting less than the best of teaching. We know that has to be the sort of dominant form, that sound doctrine is very much in the minority in the last days. And then you have the sound doctrinal church that has to be present. I mean, to me, again, what good is the promise I will deliver you from that hour about to try the whole earth if they weren't going to go through the hour? That promise means nothing. You've got to be alive there. You've got to have a Philadelphia-type church that's represented at the rapture. Otherwise, I mean, big deal. Okay, well, so we're not going through Daniel 70. Whoopee. But the reality is none of the churches are. Why is the promise only given to that church? Because they're the only ones that have capacity for it and understand it. And understand what all that means, even. You can go and teach all of this in some Presbyterian church, and I guarantee you, they just sit there and look at you like, what? You know, and I don't, not the Presbyterians, particularly any of these mainline denominations, Episcopalians, you can go into any of these big churches and try to teach this stuff, and you'll find out that they're the lukewarm church. They don't care. They're rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. So the sound doctrinal church. So we got all these things that have to sort of be in place. And H, as we have demonstrated, all these things are certainly in harmony with other aspects of chronology, such as the prophecy in Hosea and the prophecy of 2 Peter. One, Hosea indicated that the Jews would be judged by God for approximately 2,000 years. Unless one wants to hold to a literal interpretation of Hosea 6:1, he talks about abandoning the nation and going away, which indicates not just a momentary departure. This is significant when you look at the end of chapter 5. He says, I will go away in verse 15 and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek me. I would interpret this in terms of Christ and the resurrection. I would interpret that verse is how I would deal with that at this point. I mean, I haven't done Hosea again. I'm not saying I have every answer here, but off the top of my head, that's very much looks like what he's talking about here. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day so that we may live before him. And again, if you want to interpret this in literal days, that God only withdraws from the nation, you know, a day or two, that's not much of a judgment. What's the big deal about that? Well, God's gone. He's only going to be gone a day. We'll be fine. Well, the prophecy of 2 Peter regarding the uniformitarian evolutionary view, which is now the dominant scientific theory, is in place. 2 Peter 3 through 6. And all the 2 Peter prophecy here is given in the context of unbelievers in the last days, mockers who are rejecting doctrine. And they'll embrace anything else in the terms of exclusivity, inclusivity, I mean. Let's welcome anybody in, gays, lesbians, weirdos, trannies, it doesn't matter. We don't care, we're just open-minded and love everybody. And sadly, many of these people are scoffers. Many of these people are anti-teaching, they're anti-doctrine. Some of them are flat-out anti-Christs. And he said that in the last days, mockers are going to come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it was from the beginning of creation. Which is clearly wrong, but... And he points that out. He says, there's two watery catastrophes. They have not factored into this. But do people accept the judgment in Genesis 1:1, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? When Satan fell, do people accept that the earth was judged then and packed in ice? If they don't accept that, well, that skews their data. And do they generally accept Noah's flood as a worldwide event? No, most scientists do not. I've run across believers in doctrinal churches that didn't believe that. They said, that was just a local flood. It was got built up in legend, and et cetera. It must have been a hell of a flood because it's in every culture's history. For a local flood, I mean, I know that, from time to time, places in America flood, but they don't become the thing of legend. I don't ever hear about them to speak of after the fact. Hear about the flood at the time. Well, the prophecy of the seven-day week, which is analogous to the 7,000 years of human history, is nearly complete. 2 Peter 3:8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Not exactly as, not kathos, it's hos. It's just a comparative. Just sets up a simple comparison. Doesn't have to be exactly 1,000 years. Here Adam to the birth of Christ is approximately 2,000 years. That's 3958 tonight, or pardon me, Adam to the birth of Abraham is approximately 2,000 years. That's 3958 to 1950. In fact, that's a period of 2,008 years. Do the math in my head. B, the birth of Abraham to Pentecost is approximately 2,000 years. That's 1950 BC to 33 AD, but you would only really add up like 32 AD because you realize there's no zero in there. You're missing a year. But still, that's pretty close to 2,000 years, 1980-something. And then Pentecost to the second advent must be approximately 2,000 years, since the millennial kingdom constitutes the final 1,000 years of human history. And so, biological, you know, if God, why did he create a 7-day week? What was his purpose? Why 7 days? Why not 8, 9, 10? Why don't you have a 15-day week? You could have any number of days in a week you wanted. But God does all this for a reason, because it reveals various details about his plan. That people, again, if they're not in the know, they're not going to get it. We understand that. So if you've got the 4,000 years from Adam essentially to Pentecost, where the church age begins, and you know that the millennial reign is about 1,000 years, well, that leads you to the logical conclusion, doing the math, that the church age can only be about 2,000 years itself. And as we know, here we are in 2013, and from 33 AD, that's a period of 1,900 plus years, almost 2,000 years, in fact. So, but you know the millennium is 1,000 years. Most Orthodox theologians don't debate that. They don't debate that the millennium is 1,000 years. So I, therefore, although the sign of the fig tree is really given to those that will live during the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, there is no reason for the church age believer to be uninformed with respect to the general timing of the return of the Lord. And again, this is a change, obviously, so you'll have some time to reflect on it and digest it and see if it makes sense. But I think it answers a lot of questions, and it really solves that big problem that I think some of us have worried about. The generation issue is a huge one to this interpretation, this idea that Israel is the nation, because the generation is problematic to that interpretation. All right, we will pick up here then, be ready to get back to the text Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.